Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
All right, well, hey, church. So glad you're with us today. As we've done throughout this sermon series, we're going to begin today with the reading of Scripture. So wherever you're at, I'm asking you to stand with me. Would you stand? If you're able, stand. If you're driving a car, do not stand, okay? Just listen. If you're running on a treadmill, you're already standing. But everyone else, like maybe you're watching this on Sunday morning with your family out of reverence for Scripture, will you just stand with me? And I want to read to you a passage from Romans chapter 16. Now, this is a bit of an obscure passage. This is the end of the letter. We'll talk more about it in a minute. But in this passage, Paul actually lays out for us who is a part of the first church in Rome. And what I want you to do is, as I read all these names and some of the brief descriptors, I want you to try and count all the names that Paul lists. Are you ready? All right, try and count them. Romans 16, verse 1. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who's a deacon in the church in Cenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord as one who is worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she has been helpful to many and especially to me. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I'm thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. And also, give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphras. He was the first person from Asia to become a follower of Christ. Wow. Give my greetings to Mary, who has worked so hard for your benefit. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who are in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ. And my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, a good man whom Christ approves. And give my greetings to the believers from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of Narcissus. Give my greetings to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers, and to dear Persis, who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also his dear mother, who has been a mother to me. Give my greetings to Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who meet with them. Give my greetings to Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and to Olympus and all the believers who meet with them. Greet each other with a sacred kiss. All the churches of Christ send you their greetings. And this is the word of the Lord. You can be seated if you stood through that. Thanks be to God for all of his word. And for all you millennials and perhaps even Gen Zers, older Gen Zers, there is a wealth of baby names right there in that passage. So name your kid after a saint. Okay. Now, we're going to get to the bottom of that passage here in just a little bit. But first, let me frame the day that we're in here, okay? We're in part four today of a sermon series that we started at the beginning of February called Voices. And this series is vital to the life of our church, vital to this cultural moment, because it has expounded for all of us an important and critical discipleship principle that we need to wrap our minds around. What's that principle? Well, one more time, let's review it. Here's the principle. The voices that you listen to are the voices that disciple you over time. The voices that you listen to most often and intently are the voices that disciple you most profoundly. From the apps you give your attention to the family that raised you, to the places that you live, to the brands you patronize, to the role models you look up to the art you consume or the news stations and personalities you prefer, to the workplace that you're employed by, the shows and sports you entertain yourself with, the friends you surround yourself with, and the politicians that you follow. All of these entities are voices. And they're trying to tell you what they think you should think about morality, right and wrong. They're trying to tell you what they think you should think about the key to human flourishing in the good life. They're trying to tell you what they think you should think about big themes like justice and peace and prosperity and goodness. They're trying to tell you what they think you should think about your self-worth. They're trying to tell you what they think you should think about what's wrong with the world and about what we should be doing to fix it. And they're really good at telling you what they think you should think. See, thanks to PR groups, politicians and major brands and a lot of special interest groups out there know so much about us and know exactly how to appeal to us and form us. We talked about the two ingredients that they capitalize on: surveillance technology, which allows them to get to know us better than we know us, and screen addiction, which gives them our attention, and they use that to form us. So that's why in week one of the series, we started with a voice audit. And we challenge you to ask yourself, what voices are you actually listening to? And to record those over the course of the week. Then in week two of the series, we did a voice evaluation where we gave you some truth tests to evaluate the legitimacy and trustworthiness of the voices in your life on God's terms. Then last week, Melinda and Joey did a tremendous job of showing us how we can hear God's voice through God's word, the reading of Scripture. This week, I want to end the series by giving you one more avenue, or better yet, environment that you must have if you are going to tune in to the voice of God. And I would suggest to you that this is the single most important one. With it, you'll have what you need. Without it, you won't. Now, I'm going to give it to you in simple terms here at first, and then we're going to continue to build the definition out as we sort of make our way through the sermon today. But here is, in my opinion, the most important thing you need to tune into God's voice. You need a community of friends. A community of friends. More important than a 10-minute quiet time in the morning. More important than all the spiritual disciplines, you know, scripture reading and prayer and fasting and song singing, sermon listening, coming to church on Sunday. More important than all those things is the context in which Scripture calls us to do those things. And that is in a community of friends. In fact, when I say a community of friends, if immediately, like specific Christian friends who know you and have locked arms with you and are doing life with you, if names and faces don't come to your mind, then I can just about guarantee you, then you are losing the discipleship war in your life, because we all desperately need a community of friends through which we can hear the voice of God. Now, again, we're going to build this definition out over the course of the message, but let me begin by saying this. When I think of the American church, this is not necessarily the phrase I would use to describe it right now. We're just a community of friends, aren't we? We just love each other and sing kumbaya. Okay, it's not exactly the church, at least that I see in our country and culture right now. We are coming out of a year in 2020 where the church has been deeply divided, polarized, compromised. In fact, 2020 was the year of polarization and politicization of literally everything in the church, from like masks to reopening to race to vaccines to stimulus checks to mom jeans versus skinny jeans and middle parts versus side parts. Like, all of this is getting duked out on social media, but also within the confines of the church. Now, to compound the stress and strife of all of that and make matters worse, it felt like disproportionately in 2020, we had a number of public Christian leaders get caught in moral scandals, which sort of degraded our reputation. And then compounding that strife, there is a lack of any Christian civility or etiquette on social media as we just rip each other and those outside of the church apart. And then on top of that, compounding the strife and the stress is culture war Christianity and cancel culture Christianity. Then on top of that, compounding all, is the fact that many of the people who get the microphone and are on the news or representing Christianity as spokespeople in the public square are people that none of us voted for to represent us in the public square. They're like the most polarizing, most politicized, compromised voices out there. And then on top of all that, compromised traumatizing and compounding us and the stress that we're in, even worse so, we can't reconcile and we can't heal because a pandemic is keeping us from being together, which is absolutely necessary if we want to reconcile and heal. So here we are. It just feels like the church is a mess. And because of that, people are looking to secular alternatives in order to find community. Recently, I shared with you guys, it's probably a year or two ago, a study online. You should Google it, called How We Gather. You could throw the slide up there. So 7 years ago, two Harvard Divinity students put together this study. Basically, they asked this question: where are millennials and Gen Zers going to get their needs met that traditionally the church met? And when I say those needs, they focused on six specific categories: community, personal transformation, justice, purpose, creativity, and accountability relationships. And based on their study, this is what they found. They found that many of these longings, which were previously met by religious institutions, are now aimed in two directions: towards fitness communities like, you know, CrossFit, SoulCycle, Peloton, and also through cause-based movements like activism, nonprofits, and political advocacy. Now, if you know me, you know I'm all about the fitness, and I'm all about, you know, social justice. Neither of these things are necessarily bad things. However, I want to challenge you today. Okay, again, I love the fitness, y'all. I'm into it. But I would just challenge you, if you want to live a life of fullness and purpose, then perhaps, just perhaps, you may need something a bit more transcendent, unifying your community, other than six packs, clean eating, and leg day. Again, if you know me, you know I'm all about social justice. I think it's an important part of the calling for the Christian. I mean, I see Jesus' kingdom really about two things: spiritual conversion and social justice. We are supposed to be a people of peace and prosperity in our communities. We should be unleashing Jesus' love on neighbor, even if our neighbor is enemy. That's why we unleash Jesus' love every day, everybody, everywhere. We love everyone always here at the Northeast Christian Church, right? We are working for the common good of the Ville. Important part of our calling. However, what I found is that when you pull social justice out of its Christian roots and make it into a secular entity or a secular community, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, it can devolve into its own monster. And before you know it, rather than being for uplifting the oppressed, it looks more like stomping out the oppressor. Rather than showing love, it's more about ventilating hate. Rather than about working for justice, it turns into a weapon for vengeance. It squashes out curiosity and freedom within the group. You have to use our language. You have to accept our rules. You have to do things our way. And those targets are oftentimes moving. And if you don't, you're out. Now, that's why I think it's so important in this moment to remind ourselves of some of the most successful justice movements: the Nelson Mandelas and the William Wilberforces, the Desmond Tutus, the Martin Luther King Juniors, because what we see when we look to them is we see that there is no peace in hate. There is no peace in violence. And if we move justice from Jesus, then oftentimes we're removing the very thing that helps us keep our soul intact from becoming hateful, vengeful people in the process. What I love about King is that he and his wife constantly taught that civil rights movement is grounded in prayer and a hope for establishing the beloved community. Pope Benedict XVI, he's like the Pope Emeritus, if you will, Pope before Francis. Joseph Ratzinger is his name. He came out with a biography last year, and in that biography, this is what he said. He said, the greatest threat to the global church today is a worldwide dictatorship of seemingly humanistic ideologies. And while I don't know if I would say it's the greatest threat, I do believe it's pretty far up there. So look, we need a community of friends, y'all, but we need to expound on this definition a bit more, because we need more than just a community of friends. We need a community of friends united in allegiance to Jesus, first and foremost. And then all those good things that we tend to make ultimate things get put in their proper place. Now, I would suggest to you that this is perhaps the most revolutionary thing about Jesus. The fact that when he shows up, he subverts all of the meaningful communities that people found their identity and their purpose in, and he summons people to a higher kingdom, if you will, a transcendent kingdom, diverse people from all across the map. Historically, cross-culture, there have been two communities that tend to be most meaningful to people, family and tribe, or family and nation. And Jesus subverts both of these. He calls us to allegiance to him over our family in Luke 14 when he says things like, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, while he was speaking to crowds, his mothers and brothers were standing outside and they wanted to talk to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mothers and brothers are standing outside and they want to talk to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him, and he said, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hand towards disciples, he said, behold my mother, behold my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. Now, do you see how he sort of subverts family? He doesn't diminish it. He just says there should be an allegiance to the kingdom of God that's even more intense. He does the same to nation, tribe, and political affiliation. Matthew 6:33, when he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously, and God will give you everything you need. 1 Timothy 6, Apostle Paul says, for at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Now, if you don't believe me, then all you have to do is flip through the Gospels and through the early church in Acts and look at the radically different fellowship of people from across the map that Jesus brings together in his discipleship circle. It's incredible, really. So he brings together Pharisees, like Nicodemus in John 3, or the Apostle Paul later, who the risen Jesus calls on the road to Damascus. He brings tax collectors in, like Matthew or like Zacchaeus. He brings together zealots like Simon. He brings in government officials like Joanna, whose husband was apparently high up in the government, and she funded much of Jesus' ministry. Oh, and speaking of Joanna, he brings women in like Mary and Martha. And he brings working class, everyday guys in and allows them to lead it all, like the fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, all together united in allegiance to Christ. Now, if that doesn't really hit home for you, because I know it's like 2,000 years removed, then allow me to give you a more modern example. This would be like Jesus coming along today and saying, you know what, I want to start my discipleship core with, I don't know, Tucker Carlson, AOC, Jake Angeli, the Q Shaman, and also Joe, the part-time barista down the road, who's also a blogger. Now, imagining these four united and rowing in the same direction. Okay, when you think about it, it just seems impossible, right? But it wasn't impossible. This is exactly what Jesus was capable of doing. A community of friends united in allegiance to him. Now, to Romans 16. Okay, pretty obscure passage that I used as our passage for the day. Some of you are like, how in the world is he going to squeeze truth of God out of this one? Well, all right, so let me put this passage into its place within the larger letter of Romans. Romans 16 is the last chapter and probably the least read chapter of the most read letter in the New Testament. Most people just kind of skim over it. Once you get through the first 15 chapters, you feel like your brain's about to melt anyways, and you're like, okay, names, done, right? But I would encourage you not to do that, because Romans 16 shows us the communal and sociological context for all the theological truths that come before it. Romans 16 shows us the community of friends united in allegiance to Jesus that the entire letter of Romans was written to. And we learn some powerful truths about what the early church was, and we get a powerful vision of what we could be and should be today when we understand the people who were part of this church. Now, I'm going to work you through all those names here in just a second. But before I do, a note of context for you. If you guys know much about the ancient world, then you know in the ancient world, there was no such thing as, you know, all humans endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, you know, equal. Okay, the idea of human equality across the board was foreign to this context. Basically, there were gradations of personhood. You may have seen these diagrams I've made before, but at the top are the gods, and the closer you are to the gods, the more human you were considered to be. So under the gods were the kings, and there's the king's courts, and the priests, and the rich, and the peasants, and the foreigners. And in each rung of the ladder, there was a subharchy therein based on gender, age, and autonomy. In fact, in the Roman home, the most dignified, if you will, or the most human person in the Roman household was the paterfamilias at the top. This was the man who ran the house. A woman received dignity based on her association with that man, who she was considered to be the property of. Same thing for kids. Although a male child would probably be treated a little bit better than a female child, because the male child had the possibility of inheriting their father's privilege and status one day. And then, of course, at the bottom of the rung were slaves. Some scholars suggest that up to 20% of the Roman population were enslaved back then. Now, when you think of slavery in ancient Rome, it's a bit different than the slavery that we're more familiar with today in the African slave trade. Still very dehumanizing, but most slaves ended up enslaved 2,000 years ago in Rome for one of two things. Either one, they were a prisoner of war, or even more likely than that, they ended up in bankruptcy. Now, they didn't have bankruptcy back then, so what happened? If you owed somebody a lot of money, you couldn't pay it back, you became their slave. Now, it's interesting to see how they dehumanized slaves in this context. One of the more interesting ways is how they named slaves. Basically, if you were a slave child born to a slave woman with no possibility of getting out of slavery, your master would oftentimes name you for your utilitarian purpose rather than giving you a human name. So they would name you things like, Onesimus, which means useful. Or they would name you based on your birth order, Tertius, Quartus, Quintus, third, fourth, fifth. This was the context that the Roman church was growing in. Now, with that being said, does anybody have any guesses as to how many names are in Romans 16 that we read earlier? Any guesses? I could be wrong, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe there were 29 names that we read, 29. And I want to flip through several of these here for you and introduce you to some of the first Christians in Rome who you'll someday get to know in heaven. Okay, so we hear about Phoebe. Phoebe was apparently a powerhouse woman, a deacon in the church, and she's the one that Paul chooses to carry the letter to Rome, which means that she would have had the intellect to be able to read and also interpret the letter to the Romans for the churches in Rome. Then there's Priscilla and Aquila. These are two of Paul's best friends, excellent teachers. Paul implies that they risked their lives for him. Then there's Epaphroditus. He's the first person baptized in Asia, which is noteworthy because it shows the Roman church was ethnically diverse. It wasn't just Jews. Then there's Mary. We'll call her Mary number 82 because there are like so many Marys in the Bible. Then there's Andronicus and Junia, which is profound. These two were apparently imprisoned with Paul, and they were called exceptional apostles. Or in other words, Junia, a woman, was at the top of the org chart in the early church as exceptional among the apostles. Then there's Ampliatus, there's Urbanus. Do you know what Urbanus means? That's Latin for slave. So check this out. Paul dignifies a slave by calling him a co-worker. Then there's Stachys, Apelles. There's the household of Aristobulus. Interesting story about Aristobulus. Okay, so if this guy is the famous Aristobulus, which this is a very unique name. So if he's the famous one, then he is Herod Agrippa's brother, who died around the year 48 to 49, but whose household perhaps lived on in Rome and served as a meeting place for the church. Then there's Herodian, there's the household of Narcissus, who, if this is the same guy that we read about in the history books, he's a famous freedman who rose really high up under the administration of Claudius, only to incur the jealousy of many Romans and then be forced to commit suicide. Then there's Tryphena and Tryphosa, it's more female leaders. There's Persis, another hardworking woman. There's Rufus. Anyone recognize Rufus? Recognize the name? Oh, you should, gospel scholars. Okay, so if this is the same Rufus that we've heard about, then it's the Rufus from Mark 15, verse 21. In Mark 15, 21, Jesus is being crucified, and it says, the scriptures say, a passerby named Simon, who is from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside, and the soldiers asked him to, or forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And Simon was the father of who? Alexander and Rufus. Now, I often wonder why Rufus is mentioned here, and perhaps it was because of this, because he was a leader later on in the church. Then, of course, back to our list, there's Rufus's mama, second mom to Paul, and then there's two groupings of people who Paul lists who are perhaps two household churches, but there you have it, the church in Rome. Now, yes, see that hand in the back? Go ahead. Tyler, great, thanks for that, but why are we nerding out right now on dead people? Well, here's why. This is the first church in Rome. And I want you to see the radically diverse people Jesus brings together. We have Jews and Gentiles, freed and enslaved, male and female, rich and poor, and they call each other brother, sister, mother, dear friend, co-worker, co-laborer, co-sufferer in Christ. This is the power of our common allegiance. Now, perhaps even more compelling, though, than who was in the Roman church is who was with Paul as he writes to the Roman church. If you read on in Romans 16, Paul actually reveals to us who's with him. Romans 16, verse 22. We hear Tertius speak up. Tertius writes at the very end of the letter, I, Tertius, the one writing this letter for Paul, send my greetings to as one of the Lord's followers. Gaius says hello to you. He's my host and also serves as a host to the whole church. Erastus, the city treasurer, government official there, sends you his greetings, and so does our brother, Quartus. Now, Tertius is clearly Paul's scribe, and we don't know if Tertius is still enslaved at this point. Probably not. But we do see that at some point in his life, he perhaps was, perhaps at his birth, because what's his name? Tertius. Third. And I love the mental picture of Paul after expounding the letter of Romans for 15 chapters and Tertius just writing it down saying, this is a masterpiece. I love the idea that Paul then looks at him and says, hey, third, you're a brother too. Greet the family in Rome. And so he does. He says, hey, it's third. I'm here at Gaius's house, a rich homeowner who the whole church can fit in his house. And we're working here with Erastus, city government. Oh, and also we're working here with my brother, Quartus, fourth. The power of the kingdom of God, y'all. Around the same table, we have the famous apostle, a rich homeowner, a city official, and third and fourth scheming for the kingdom. And then they hand the letter of Romans to Phoebe, a woman, to take it to Rome. I don't know why there's something compelling to me about that. It's a beautiful vision, and I can see a power and potency in a community united like that, that actually is able to topple an empire. And you better believe within a few generations of the birth of this first church in Rome, they toppled an empire. The spiritual grandchildren of this first church in Rome multiplied. And by the beginning of the fourth century, Christianity had become the national religion of the Roman Empire. A community of friends united in allegiance to Jesus. Oh, what power they have within them. Now, we could stop the sermon there at that point, and we could all say amen and go forward. But I think for our particular cultural moment, we need to build this definition of the community we need out just a bit further. Okay, so a few more things. I don't think we just need a community of friends united in allegiance to Jesus, but I would add this. I believe we need a stubbornly loyal community of friends united in allegiance to Jesus. I love the phrase stubbornly loyal. I heard a preacher friend use it recently who who just nailed it when he talked about one of the deficits in the church today. We just don't know loyalty anymore, do we? And I'm not asking for blind allegiance, but I'm asking for stubborn loyalty as people who are united in the family of God. Loyalty is all but gone in our culture. We bounce from job to job and city to city. We ghost friends. We roll our eyes at our parents when they disagree with us politically. Okay, never mind they raised us, invested hundreds of thousands of dollars in us. We just gonna roll our eyes at our parents. And then we church hop and church shop based on the menu that they're able to offer to us, the consumers. Commitment is just not in our vocabulary anymore, is it? And yet in John chapter 13, Jesus tells the disciples just before he leaves, just before he's crucified, he says, your love for one another is gonna prove to the world that you're my disciples. It's your love for one another. And I wonder, what is our love for each other, church? Your love, my love, what is our love for each other proving to the world about us right now? Feels like so many of us have lost relationships by our own doing or by someone else's over the last year, especially inside of the church. And I believe we should be stubbornly loyal to one another. So I want to give you a disruptive spiritual practice this week, challenge. Would you go and would you make right any relationship that's wrong with your brothers or your sisters in Christ this week? Mend a relationship. Make an apology. Offer forgiveness. Maybe somebody hurt you. Maybe they ghosted you. Maybe they wounded you. Maybe they gossiped you. Maybe they claim to represent Christianity, but they don't, and they just tick you off every time they open their mouth. Would you reach out to them and at least try, do your part, and at least try to make things right? Or maybe you were that person. Maybe you were the one who did the ghosting, or maybe you were the one who were self-righteous or angry or just raged on someone unfairly or outside of the fruits of the Spirit. Or maybe at one time you were a safe place, but you're not a safe place anymore because of how smug and self-righteous and angry you are at certain folks. Would you make the apology? Mend the relationship to those you've hurt? Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus says, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Later, Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus says, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go and be reconciled to that person first. Or Ephesians 4, verse 2. Listen to this one, y'all. Okay, get off Amazon for just a second and listen to the voice of God through the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church of Ephesus. 4 verse 2, he says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. That's good. And look, 2021 is going to be another tough year. We're all going to make lots of mistakes this year. So church, rather than putting each other under the microscope, let's lay down our arms in love, forgiveness, mercy, and grace. We must be stubbornly loyal to one another if we're gonna be a compelling force to the world. Now we could stop there with that definition, but I wanna add another piece to this because I think this is vital as well. We need to be a stubbornly loyal community of friends, united in allegiance to Jesus, who cheer one another on towards mission. Man, do we ever need one another to start speaking words of life and encouragement. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, interesting, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, you know what I love about Hebrews 12? Of course, I love the idea that we're running a race and we should fix our eyes on Jesus and all. That's good stuff. But what I love what it says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we should do that. Now, this may be really shoddy theology. In fact, it probably is. But when I read that in Hebrews 12, I just imagine that there's this great cloud of witnesses in heaven. There's like this stadium in heaven, if you will, and they're looking down on the field, except the field is the clouds, and the clouds part, and they can see down into our lives. And the great saints, our spiritual ancestors, mothers, fathers in the faith, are like cheering us on as we run this race. Like, go, 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 go. Like Moses is leading the chant, y'all. I believe that he will win. You know, like they're going crazy for us. They're passing the popcorn. Go, go. Ooh. Okay, that was a bad moment. But pick yourself back up. We all had bad moments and go, go. Oh, you want to get baptized? Go, go. Oh, you're going to create some spiritual disciplines in your life to resist the voice of the world? Go, go. Oh, you're going to be more generous with your church? Oh, you're going to serve the marginalized? Oh, you're going to tell people about your story in Christ? Oh, you're going to confess and repent? Oh, you're going to allow yourself to be sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ in any way, small ways or big ways? Just go, 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 go. They're cheering us on in our good moments and our bad moments. I love that thought. I love the thought that I'm running this marathon of life and someday I'll cross the finish line and I'll die and cross over to the other side and I'll get dogpiled by some of my heroes like Bonhoeffer and King and Augustine and they'll be like, that was awesome. You did great, except for when you were 17, 18, and 19. We won't talk about it. But otherwise, you did great, man. Come take a seat beside us and let's cheer the rest of the saints in. I love that. And again, recreational theology here, but I'll say this to you. If that's what's going on in heaven, then on earth as it is in heaven, on earth as it, we should be cheering each other on towards mission and speaking life. Which brings me to the last addition to our definition. We need to be a stubbornly loyal community of friends united in allegiance to Jesus who cheer one another on towards mission and, last, hold one another accountable to truth. And here's the funny thing. This can be the hard one, right? Being that last 10% friend who speaks the truth and holds each other accountable. But the funny thing is, can you put those five back up there again one more time? When you get the first four right, the fifth one just comes naturally. When you're a stubbornly loyal community of friends united in your allegiance and mission-centric, just speaking life and cheering each other forward, it just comes naturally to hold one another accountable to the truth. You almost don't even have to try. You just are the voice of God in the lives of your friends. We just are a people who remind each other of our worth and identity in Christ. We just are a people who challenge each other to pick up our crosses and carry them daily for Jesus. We just are a people who run the race of life together. We are a stubbornly loyal community of friends united to Jesus who cheer one another towards mission and hold each other accountable to truth. You need that. I need that. But that doesn't come by accident. No, if you want it, you gotta look for it. You gotta find it and you have to build it. And if you're gonna build it, well, first it starts with you and you gotta be it. So church, today, let's commit to being that sort of community for one another.